the first two verses we mentioned were kind of a general exhortation to walking a holy life, to living a holy life. And I think that there is a tremendous connection that God makes in actually living it. You know, it's not enough just to know the Lord's will. You actually have to put it into practice. And I think it's easy for us, in some ways, to get knowledge, but where the rubber really meets the road is in us actually living it. And so we talked about verses 1 and 2, the general exhortation to live a holy life. And then we went into this section, verses 3 through 8, that is about particularly living a sanctified, set-apart life, holy life, in regard to sexual ethics. And so that's where we finished last week. And I was reading through this today, and boy, I really need a proofreader. I don't know what I'm going to do about that, but forgive all of my errors in this, but I want us to go through and look at, particularly at this in verses 3 through 8. Now, I don't think that there was necessarily anybody involved in some open sin that Paul is dealing with particularly. You know, in Corinth, there was that man in chapter 5 that had his father's wife, and there's obviously an issue that is dealt with particularly there in the church of Corinth. However, I don't, even though I'm not saying that Paul is talking about any direct issue, I do think that this was a problem in Thessalonica. Last week we talked about all of these different cults and how they actually encouraged sexual activity. And in the scriptures, the Bible says that it's limited to marriage. And we don't abstain from sexual activity because it's bad. We outside of marriage because it's bad. We abstain from it outside of marriage because it is so good and right and pure and holy within marriage, and to be reserved for that. And so I want you to look at verse on page 38 here, and notice all of these things I gave on God's emphasis in doing His will. That it's not just enough to know His will, but to do it. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Or think about John 7:17, "If any man will do his will," it's not just knowing it, you know. 9:31, you know, "If any man is a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." Or Romans 12 talks about how we are to not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, and so live a life of sacrifice to him. So a lot of these are talking about the doing of God's will, and the will of God for us in being sanctified, set apart, being holy, is first of all that we avoid fornication. Now, what does the term fornication mean?
Any illicit sexual activity.
Yeah, it's a general term that embraces all sexual activity that's illicit, that's unlawful. So, any sexual activity that is between somebody that is not your God, you and somebody that's not your God-approved mate, is what we're talking about here. A lot of the newer versions give the term sexual immorality, and I suppose in a lot of ways that's a fairly good translation, but there are some things that are sexually immoral that would not necessarily be fornication. You know, lasciviousness of certain kinds would be sexually immoral, but not necessarily fornication. And so I think that the maintaining of this term fornication is probably a better reflection of the Greek word porneia, which originally had to do with the activity of harlots, but by the time it's used in the first century, it's just referring to any overt act that is unlawful. Okay. Now, verse 4 says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. There's a lot of different debate on what this means, because the verb possess and the noun vessel are kind of ambiguous as to what they mean. They can be one way or the other. For instance, the verb for possess here, in classical Greek predated Koine Greek. You know, you've got classical Greek, Koine Greek, then you've got kind of our modern Greek that is used. In classical Greek, it meant to have mastery over something. And so that means that if somebody was maybe proficient at an art, they would use this verb, or if they exercised lordship over slaves. And so given this meaning, it would be that you are to master your body, you know, have control over it. And I think that this is probably the way that most, you know, at least the King James renders this. It lends to this idea of possess his vessel, or that the idea of having lordship over it. And but it can also, for instance, in the Septuagint version, it can refer to procuring something or acquiring something. Like, for instance, in the story of Ruth, when you have Ruth marrying Boaz, Boaz has purchased or procured or acquired a wife. And so this is the idea of, you know, acquiring something in the sense of a wife. And so this meaning is stressed by those that say that he is saying to them what? That they should do what? In order to avoid fornication, what should they do? Get wives, right? Is what he's saying. So that the second meaning, to get or to acquire, is used by people to say this is very similar to 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, you know, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And so that's the second meaning that's stressed. Now, to this word vessel, vessel in the Bible can mean your own body. You remember when David was on the run from Saul, and he, in 1 Samuel 21, was before the priest, he said, these men, their vessels are clean, that is, they haven't approached any women. They're, you know, holy in that sense. And you remember that God said about Paul in Acts 9:15 that he was a what?
A chosen vessel
to bear his name. Or I think about Romans 9 that talks about how God is able to endure vessels of wrath for his purposes. So the vessel is used of the physical body. However, it's not very often used of somebody's wife. I know 1 Peter 3, verse 7 mentions that the wife, the woman, is the weaker vessel, right? And that's talking about the physical body, how her, typically speaking, women are physically not as powerful as men are, right? But I don't know, even though the physical body is being referred to there, that's still not an occasion where a man's wife is called his vessel. In fact, it almost seems kind of demeaning to women to use it in that way. So I tend to go with the former meaning here. And what that is the word possess means to have mastery over, and his vessel means your own physical body. Okay, that is that, you know, you learn to control yourself and control your passions in accordance with God's word. Does anybody have any comments on that?
It seems like verse 5 following that would seem to lend to what you're saying now.
Yeah.
Because you're not trying to control somebody else, you're controlling yourself now.
Yeah. And so, you know, possessing his vessel, I think, means control your own physical body. And there have been a lot of different weird interpretations even of the word vessel that people have put on it. But I think that's the clear course. Of course, as I mentioned at the end of this, the best way for many unmarried men, if it's talking about that, to abide by God's laws would be what? To get married, right? I mean, that's the ordinary, you know, a way of the people, that's the best way in order to live according to God's standards along this line.
That's why he told young widows too.
Yeah. So to get married. So I think, you know, the instruction, you know, if it's the latter meeting, I think the instruction is there in the former meeting anyway, that if you need to get married, get married. If you're you know, it's better to marry than to burn in passion, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. So, yes, and then verse 5 says, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. The Gentiles did not know God. Now, they could have known him. What does Romans 1 say about, in verse 20, about those that do not know God? Is there any excuse for them?
No.
Romans 1:20 says, so that they are without excuse. Why do you suppose the Gentiles did not know God, didn't keep him in their minds? Particularly if you look at Romans 1 and what we're talking about here in this this instruction on sexual ethics.
They didn't know God because they rejected the revelation that they'd been given.
Yeah, so they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, like Paul wrote in Romans 1. Mm-hmm. So they rejected him, they cast him out. Why do you think there's been such a push for years in this country to have no mention of God? I think it's really the case that if you truly have a contemplation of God, it makes sinning very uncomfortable, right? And that's, I think, what's happening here. And so Romans 1 talks about how they fashion gods after the creature and not after the Creator. You know, they fashioned their own gods and they went down into this spiral of moral depravity. And Romans 1 is a very good commentary on this. So, you know, the Gentiles did not know God like the Jews did. Right? The Jews had higher ethics along this line than the Gentiles did because they were taught from the Old Testament, weren't they? I think the rabbis, you know, of course, the rabbis would exaggerate, but they said that the Gentile women, you could not be sure that they were a virgin unless they were under the age of 3 years and 3 months. It's a little bit of an exaggeration, but that's how depraved they looked at the Greek culture and all that they encouraged. And I also mentioned 175 miles south of Thessalonica was Corinth, which boasted 1,000 prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite. So this obviously, you know, posed a danger to the church and their purity. And you remember in that Jerusalem conference when they were talking about what they should tell the Gentiles, who a lot of the Jews were telling them that they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. They said, no, you don't have to keep those burdens. But what did they tell them? You should abstain from fornication, right? And from idols and from blood, things strangled. And Paul was actually involved in Acts 15 and 16 delivering these letters that said you should abstain from fornication. So do you think that he probably included it in his initial instruction to the church at Thessalonica? I would say that that's probably pretty true. Now, verse 6 goes on to say that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Now, there's a question here as to whether or not that this is a connection or the first part in talking about verse 11, studying to be quiet, doing your own business, working with your own hands. There's some say that Paul is beginning to talk about, and as far as defrauding, he's beginning to go into a section or talk a little bit about doing business affairs. I don't agree with that. I think he is still particularly talking about the sexual ethics here. Now, the idea of defraud, it would be to, you know, overreaching, doing something in covetousness. And that, he says, in any matter. So this idea of defrauding is something that should not be part of the Christian life in any subject, right? But particularly, I think he has a particular thing in mind here. Because, notice he says, because the Lord is avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. That seems to kind of, in some ways, harken back to what he's been talking about. So, in the idea of sexual ethics, and boy, the thunder is really going. In what way are we talking about defrauding your brother? Particularly in this context. Yeah, you remember when God gave the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, verse 17, he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, right? And so, The wife belongs to the husband just as the husband belongs to the wife, right? They don't belong to anybody else. But if you're overreaching and you're trying to take something that belongs and is reserved just for that person's spouse, then you are defrauding, you are overreaching through covetousness or lust in that matter. And so by committing, you know, adultery, you're doing that. What about fornication that's with somebody that's an unmarried person? Well, aren't you defrauding or taking advantage of somebody's future marriage partner, something that belongs to that person? So I think in that sense, particularly, is what he's saying, that none of you go and defraud your brother. Now, it applies to any matter, but particularly with marriage. And it says, the Lord is the avenger of all such. Of course, the Lord is the avenger of every sin, every way of defrauding. But particularly, what does Hebrews 13 say about sexual activity and how the Lord is the avenger? Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, this, I think, needs to be pointed out to people a lot today. We live in a time where people who claim to be Christians do not believe that God would avenge fornication, don't we? I mean, you think about mainstream Christianity, a lot of the churches that are out there. If somebody is guilty of adultery, or somebody divorces and they, without scriptural warrant, and marry somebody else, or if people are having children out of wedlock or anything, they can all be part of those churches and people don't say hardly anything about it, do they? And in fact, you know, we almost have this idea of, well, I don't see how God could condemn somebody for that. And on top of that, you think about all of the change that has happened just within the last few years on the issue of homosexuality. And the general idea among a lot of people that, well, I don't see why God would condemn somebody for who they love, you know, in that way. I'm from Indiana, and there's all that stuff going on there about that that law, trying to clarify that. People are going to boycott Indianapolis just because of a law like that. Isn't it interesting how things have shifted in our time? So I think this is true too, even in the Lord's church, isn't it? How many of us in our congregations actually follow the commands of 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1 Corinthians 5 to withdraw from those that would be involved in such? When was the last time that your congregation did that? You know, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says that we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord. Withdrawal of fellowship is not an option that we can either choose to do or not to do. You know, we can get all over the denominations for, say, well, you know, they won't obey the commands of the Lord. Well, here's a command. It's not easy. And 1 Corinthians 5 shows us that it wasn't going to be easy for the church of Corinth, was it? It's never been easy for churches throughout history. But I think that's practicing something like that, I think that's probably why people are like, well, the Church of Christ is a cult or something, because they'll actually will go to that point of obeying God even in a matter like that. And so today I was reading, and somebody, he didn't talk about names, but he was mentioning the pain and the all of the hurt that was caused in a congregation because there were two people that were married but not to each other that were having an affair, and when it came out, they decided to divorce both of their spouses and get married. And they stayed there at the congregation for a few years and then moved away for some other reason. And when I was reading this, I was thinking, okay, this is in the Lord's church. What were all the brethren doing? That, you know, they were still assembling with them for years with all of this. So I think that, you know, in a lot of ways we can show how serious we are about this, don't we? I mean, as far as the Lord is the avenger of all such. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says you deliver him for the destruction of the flesh. That is, if when you withdraw your fellowship from somebody that's involved in this, their only associations are going to be people of the world. They're going to hit rock bottom, right? And they're going to come out of sin recognizing it's not what it's cracked up to be, and hopefully they'll come back so that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So I think that there's a lot that needs to be pointed out as far as the Lord is the avenger of all such activity. Any comments on that?
As I was reading this, one thing I thought, with him with an abomination, like a politician for that example, for can do almost anything sinful and get away with it, but it seems like there's still a standard in this country. Some man's unfaithful to his wife, and he's a senator or congressman. A lot of times he'll be forced to resign.
Mm-hmm.
And that, I mean, that, to me, that's kind of a positive that's still there, but he could declare himself a homosexual, and he'd probably be praised for it, and nobody would think. But it still seems like there's some sort of hold in this country that faithfulness to your spouse is still a virtue and should be followed.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it doesn't always happen, but it has in recent times.
Yeah, and so as far as Christians, that what you're saying shows that we might think, we're at the point now in our society where nobody notices or nobody cares. But how we live according to these laws has effect. You know, we can bring great reproach on the church. We might think, people are so depraved, they won't even notice. But they do. They will notice. And we can be a big reproach on the church if we involve ourselves in, you know, fornication. And so, yeah, you're right. I mean, people still do have certain, you know, things that they won't tolerate, that they recognize are wrong. So, verse 7 says, "For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." So that is, you know, of course the call is the call of the gospel, like we've talked about, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 14. But the call here is the moral end that God has for His people is holiness. And so the call of the gospel, which, you know, we respond to, is to abandon uncleanness. You know, some people have this twisted view of God's grace where it almost sanctions sin. And the Bible is clear that the gospel teaches us and directs us towards holy living. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "What shall we say then to these things? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" So, I think that, yes, in a lot of ways, brethren have maybe shortchanged God's grace, where they feel like they are never good enough in order to be saved, and that's not the basis of it. On the same time, we don't need to go to the other extreme and say that God kind of gives you a license to sin, because the Bible is clear about that's not true either. Verse 8, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who also hath given unto us His Holy Spirit." So what he's saying is, if you're disregarding this instruction, if you despise this, are you just disregarding an injunction of man? You're disregarding God, right? Now, what's the meaning particularly of "who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit"? I think first of all we can say what Paul is an apostle, and so he's writing these injunctions by what? The Spirit. And so Paul has the Holy Spirit, and he's an apostle, authoritative in that way, so by inspiration. Now, are there some connections also, though, between the Holy Spirit and the Christian, and the way that the Holy Spirit and the Christian, that relationship, the ordinary measure, we would say, and this issue that we've been talking about? You think about 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, where Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, which did not have, you know, apostles in it. But he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Shall I take, you know, the Lord's house, you know, and join it with a harlot?" Is the question there. And so he that commits this sin sins against his own body, And the body is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. What I think is interesting is the given is kind of in the infinitive. It's a continual thing. So it's almost like as you're continually receiving God's word and God's instruction in your life and your heart, and God is continually doing that. In that sense, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. How can you turn and go ahead and commit fornication when you're continually receiving this instruction, right, from the Spirit? How can you do that, is what he's saying. Right? Does anybody have any comments on that? So I think that, you know, whenever we read passages about the Holy Spirit, we have to recognize the first century application, particularly who's speaking as far as the apostles. But then we also don't need to disregard how some of those can apply to Christians today, right? We need to emphasize both those.
Is this in context of speaking directly of disregarding the commandments of God?
I think that, as far as what God has called us by, and that's by the gospel, you know, what his end for us is, I think when it says he that despises, I think to despise is to take lightly what God's will is for us. See, the whole section is on God's will for us. So that's why I said that first. I tend to think that primarily it's talking about, Paul says, if you're disregarding this, you're disregarding the Spirit of God that's speaking through me.
Whoever keeps God's commandments abides in him, and he in you.
Yes. So, yeah, and I think that's why I mentioned that second sense, too.
Right.
And that's a good passage to bring up along that line.
But oftentimes, like you said, we have to recognize this is written to first century Christians, and when they speak of having the Spirit or God giving the Spirit to them, they would have recognized that as a miraculous manifestation because that's what they'd seen, that's what they had... that's what they've been exposed to. The apostles have laid their hands on people. They've received the power of the Holy Spirit. So, looking at it with first century glasses, I think you're right. It's talking about the inspired message from Paul and maybe from other inspired individuals. That's the way they would understand the Holy Spirit in that time frame. They wouldn't understand it as a personal indwelling as some people would hold, or even a representative indwelling as some people would hold. They would recognize that within what they had seen and what they had experienced.
Yeah, I think it depends on how you look at us. Is he talking about us apostles?
Right.
Or us, you know, that are, you know, the apostles, the prophets, those that have the... Right. Or us as in a general of all Christians. But what I'm saying is it is not out of character for Paul to talk about the connection of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life and sexual sin and how those are incompatible. That's why I brought up 1 Corinthians 6. You know, that's a very viable teaching, you know. And so I think that's a good option.
Mark, one of the things I noticed is that at the end of verse 1, you made a comment here. I thought it was good. It said the Christian, in one sense, can never be satisfied, the rest has looked on his laurels, so to speak. Even if he is doing well, he must have a desire and drive to do even better. And even in regard to this topic, you know, I've had discussions on that area where I think for those at this room, we're probably more stuck for this, where we're instructing others and trying to guide them and what they should be doing. Sometimes our own spiritual development is lacking.
Yeah.
So sometimes we may not even realize it's taking place, but our life's not being led as it should be as we try to lead others.
Right. You know, and that happens, you know, like I go home and I might, somebody, you know, either Noah does something or something, and I get frustrated and I think, okay, am I living out what I've been studying all day, you know, or am I just exhausted and willing to... That was one of the mistakes. I put rest, and I meant to put on, but I read today and it said, and his laurels. I was like, that doesn't make sense. So cross out and put on there. I do know how to use that colloquialism or however idiom. Okay, here, let's see. Let's look then at brotherly love, verses 9 through 12. And we'll probably take our break here. after this. Verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. As you probably have guessed, Philadelphia is brotherly love. It's the word for brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia comes from that. The city of brotherly love. Paul says that he doesn't need to write to them about this. You know, Paul does this sometimes. It makes me feel a little better because I probably don't need to tell you, but like in chapter 5, he says in verse 1, of the times and seasons, you don't need that I write to you. But he writes a little bit about it anyway, you know. So, concerning brotherly love, they did not need Paul to write to them. Why?
They're already doing it well.
Okay, so it says, you yourselves are taught of God. Is this a comment that means that all the instructions on how we should love one another, you know, aren't really that important because we get it directly from God in some other way? No, I think obviously when the Lord commands us to love one another, that, and you know, write that and everything, and the reason that Paul goes ahead and writes this anyway is that reminds us of what we're to do. But is love something that by my example I can teach others? You know, I think that you know, when we, for instance, when we talk about the all sufficiency of the word, we need to be careful and not say, okay, this is all that God does to instruct you. This is all you need. Because are there some instructions that you get that aren't from this word, from the example you see in people's lives? Are there some things that you're taught because God has influenced somebody else and the way that they live, you can see that? Right? It kind of reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 3, where the wives are there said that somebody, the man might be one without a word, right? It's not by somebody telling you something. That doesn't mean that you can be saved without the word of God. The principles are taught. You know, the truth is still there that you've got to come to. What I'm saying is, sometimes we can be taught by somebody's example, right? Without ever speaking a word of verbal from the scriptures, you know, to them necessarily. So he says here that love, they were taught by God because of that. That is, Paul exercised love towards them in the way that he lived, and they got that as well. Now, isn't part of love teaching people the gospel, though, too? I mean, isn't love meeting people's needs? And a lot of people, their deepest need is to know. Yeah. But it says here, you don't need that I write to you because you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now, what had God done that had taught them love? God is love. God has this self-giving love, the agape. 1 John 4:9, he showed his love to us in that he did what?
Gave his own son.
Gave his own son, right? So the display of love kind of causes other people to respond in love, doesn't it? The only reason we know love is because God has loved us first, isn't it? And so I think that that's kind of the idea here, is that the Thessalonians displayed this sort of love. Now, part of doing that is, you know, is obviously, you know, listening to what God has to say in His Word and putting that into practice. Galatians 5:22, one of the various things that are said to be fruit of the Spirit is love, right? And so, by God's Word being lived out in their lives, the Thessalonians were able to teach others and teach one another how to love. And so, I think that's the idea here. Verse 10 says, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren that are in Macedonia. Now you remember Macedonia was the northern region there. And so we know of some other congregations that were in Macedonia. What was the first congregation that we have record of that Paul established while he was in Macedonia? Philippi, right? And then he went to Thessalonica, and then he went to Berea. So we know that Philippi and Berea are among those, and there may have been other congregations of which we are unaware. So he says, you do it towards all the brethren which are in Macedonia, and we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now, this is kind of what Mark was pointing out. You know, our Christian lives are either going to be characterized by growth or decay. There's no coasting, is there? And so love is something that we have to continue to increase to and grow in. And it has to be a practical thing too, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 8, the churches of Macedonia, that would include Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, maybe others, they are used as an example of people who out of deep poverty were willing to give to the Judean brethren of their, you know, give of their means. So it's a real practical thing there where they actually gave of their own money to help the poor saints in Judea. And so this points out how I think if you look at 2 Corinthians, I think it was probably written later than this, it seems to me that this points out how the Thessalonians here actually heeded Paul's words, didn't they? Their love spread beyond the borders of their own congregation to other congregations. And then Paul says, increase it more and more. And so they're even going to love the brethren in Judea that they probably never even met. Okay? Now, one of the ways in which they can increase and do this is verse 11, that you study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So I think that the connection here is the practical nature of love. The idea like of giving money. Paul encourages them here. It's interesting. He says, you study to be quiet. That is, be ambitious to be quiet. Okay? It's kind of interesting. It's like work to be still. It's kind of the idea there. I don't know if we get the play on the words in the English, but that's kind of the idea that he's talking about there. And so strive to have this quiet life. Now, if we have love, will that remove the anxieties and fears and disruptions of life? If you live in love, what does the Bible say about love? Perfect love casts out what?
Fear.
So there's no fear in love, is that idea there. And so love takes away fear and anxiety. If you know God loves you, if you love God, if you love other people, that's going to take that away. However, on the other end, if you have a propensity to meddle in the affairs of other people, is that going to cause a quiet, peaceable life, free of anxieties? The opposite effect is going to take place, isn't it? And so that's why he says here that, you know, work with your own hands, do your own business, not somebody else's business. You remember 1 Timothy 5, when he talks about the widows, how they need to marry, he says in verse 13, because they learn to be idle, and not only idle, but busybodies. And so when somebody has too much time on their hands, or they're not attending to their own business, they tend to get into other people's business. Or if they're too much into somebody else's business, they're not minding their own, they're not taking care of their own stuff, are they? So both one can lead to the other, and the other can lead to the one. So I think here he goes into the first hint that we have in this letter about the idea of working to provide for your own. And that is part of love. Is it love to be supported by somebody else when you should be working for your own? I mean, it's the idea of love is not that you're going to be supported by others and you're going to, you know, kind of live off of what they're doing, or, you know, be a burden on them when you could be working for yourself. And so I think that's the flow of what's going on here. Now, I mentioned in the introduction that we find in Thessalonica particularly, because it was a free city, this whole system of patronage. And it seems to be really embedded into the lives of these Thessalonians. It was in their trades and their work. It was in the higher-ups. They were all trying to get a good rapport with people that were in positions that could take care of them. And so some of these people in Thessalonica were not working, but they had Roman benefactors, or they had somebody that was kind of just giving monetary support for them, and they didn't work on their own. Now, does Paul say that it's wrong to support other people? Should we as Christians be willing to help other people? Yeah, he just mentioned in verse 10 here that you do this towards all the brethren, right? Your love. And we just talked about practical ways of loving. And we just talked about in 2 Corinthians 8 how they gave money to those poor saints in Jerusalem, in Judea, that were having the famine. So there are people that are legitimate cases of need. And if you go to the second epistle, look at chapter 3 with me. Verse 13 says, "Do not be weary in well-doing." Well, when you think about a practical way of doing well, doesn't that sometimes include helping somebody that doesn't have maybe the necessities of life? That's what I think about in well-doing. I don't know, I know there's other things you can do, but that's the first thing that comes to my mind. So Paul is not saying that you shouldn't support somebody. If somebody's in a need, they need to do that. But if you have the choice over being dependent on other people or supporting yourself, what do you need to do? Support yourself. And that's what Paul lived by his example. His own life provided a great example. Did he accept any money from them when he was with them? Sure didn't, did he? I think part of this thinking too that was embedded in their lives was, the Greek aristocracy, and you remember that many of the chief women obeyed. In Acts 17, that's what those people were made up of the Greeks. The Greek aristocracy thought that manual labor, that working, was fit only for slaves. And I think that, you remember how worldly-minded Corinth was when we talked about, when we went through Corinth, and they were divisive over, they had this worldly wisdom. And you remember in 2 Corinthians 11 that they actually, one of their criticisms against Paul was that he did not charge for the gospel. So he was either getting support from other people or working with his own hands. And so he says, "Have I insulted you by not taking money from you for my services?" And so that ideology that working was somehow beneath you is something that Paul has to combat with these Gentiles, doesn't he? Particularly ones that have been influenced by the Greek aristocracy. So the Greek idea that you shouldn't work was against what Christianity taught. Christianity has this idea of this concept of a work ethic, of being an industrious person, to work with your own hands, that an honest day's labor is good. And I think that in some ways in this country we've embraced that, that you can work and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. But I think in a lot of ways these instructions here are becoming more and more a concern for us in a society that feels like they're entitled to everything, right? Feels like somebody else should support them. Or on top of that, do you think we as Americans sometimes are so obsessed with consumerism and having all the latest things that we can go into tremendous debt and we can't pay off something that we, we borrow more than we can pay for, right? And then we have to have other people help us do this or do that because we aren't just living within our means and providing our own necessities of life. And so I think that's a way in which this applies to us too. So we talked about how they heeded giving money to the saints at Judea. How do you think they heeded this? Did they do a very good job? Think about chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. What does that show about the way they heeded this? Do you think that there were some people that didn't correct their lives along this way? Because Paul has to get more severe. Now, I know that we talked in the introduction that some people think 2 Thessalonians was written first. I don't think that's true. I think that he wrote here and they didn't clean up their act along this line. So he has to really get after them. Are there things in a certain society that, you know, people are used to living a certain way, and they're not very quick to change? Because it's embedded, you know, we had a wedding Tuesday. Some people had, you know, been together for about 15 years and hadn't got married, you know, and I was telling Mark about it. But somebody was telling me that, you know, in Costa Rica and some of these places where they do mission work, like Jason Ridgway when he does mission work down there, there are a lot of people there that don't get married because it's like $350 to get married and they make $300 in a year, you know. So maybe we should have like a legal clinic or something where we marry folks down there or something, I don't know, so that they can obey the gospel, you know. This evidently, this system of patronage and having somebody else support you and just trying to curry their favor so that you can continue to live without working was something that was absolutely against the Christian work ethic, and Paul addresses it here and then has to become even more severe. Now, we talked about withdrawing fellowship for somebody that is living in fornication. What about this? Have you ever heard of a congregation withdrawing because somebody would not work? You know, that's the context of 2 Thessalonians 3, the disorderly there. And I know that we say in general that means anybody that's out of step. And that's true. It can be applied to somebody that's out of step. But in the context there, who were the disorderly? It was people that would not work. And so I don't know of any congregation that's done that, you know. But that's what I'm saying is that if people will not heed something, then it gets serious enough that they have to take that measure. Okay, what we're going to do is we're going to pause right here, and then we're going to talk about the Lord's coming for our second half. So go ahead and take a break. Started here. We're looking at verse 13 now of chapter 4. And he moves here to the subject of the day of the Lord or Christ's coming, and particularly the relationship between the dead in Christ and those living when Christ comes, and whether there will be any sort of reunion. So in verse 13 he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So regarding the dead in Christ is particularly what he's talking about, those that are asleep. Now, the phrase, but concerning, as we mentioned before, seems to be a way in which Paul addresses questions. And so maybe these questions were conferred through Timothy somehow, or maybe he just recognizes that they need to, for some other way, that they need additional instruction in this. Now, the coming of Christ and the resurrection from the dead are pretty fundamental doctrines to Christianity. I mean, the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead and what that means for us is pretty fundamental. But I do think that there are some aspects of the final coming of Christ that could be a little difficult for people to grasp right off hand. There are some ramifications that they might not be aware of, you know. So I think that Paul, when he was there in Thessalonica, did instruct them in regard to the resurrection of the dead and also that Christ was coming back. But I think the confusion here was not that they weren't instructed that the dead would rise, or not instructed that Christ would come back, but kind of the connection of the two. I give the list here, you know, chapter 1, verse 10, that we're waiting for his Son from heaven. God's Son from heaven, Christ is coming back. 2:19 talks about what is our hope, are not ye even in the presence of our Lord? And 3:13, you know, at the end of every one of these is the coming of the Lord Jesus. So he's obviously talked about the coming of Jesus, chapter 5, verse 23, several times. And I think on top of that, he also has talked to them about the resurrection, because in verse 16 of this chapter 4, verse 16, he says, it talks about those that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, if you knew nothing about the bodily resurrection, the teaching of the bodily resurrection, and just somebody says they will rise, it'd be kind of hard exactly to figure out what that was at first, right? But I think that he does this without explanation because he takes for granted that the Thessalonians know what rising means. It means the bodily resurrection, right? So evidently they've been taught about the bodily resurrection, and he's used these terms, the dead shall rise, in bodily resurrection before. So I think that was all part of the initial instruction, but the confusion is, what are the ramifications of the Lord's coming for those that have already died? That is, if I have a friend that has died, and I'm living when the Lord comes, and my faithful friend has died, yes, he'll be resurrected, but will he participate in anything with me in that sense? Will there be any reunion? Okay, because they could have the concept that, yeah, they'll be resurrected, and yeah, I'll be alive at the coming, but that we might not ever see each other, we might not share in the coming of Christ. And so I think that's kind of the confusion. Does that make sense? Not really? How should I explain it here? What I'm saying is I think that when Paul was there with them, he taught them, Christ is coming back. You know, he's coming back, and when he comes back, we're going to see him come in the clouds, okay? And so, just like he says here, you know, in these verses, he says, we are going to see them. I think that they anticipated that they would be alive when Christ came, okay? So, when he says, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, in verse 17, I think that's, again, they're thinking, oh, I'm going to be alive, okay? But let's say one of their members dies. Now, Paul has mentioned something about the resurrection from the dead, but if they die, they're not going to be alive to see him coming in the clouds. So, if they're dead, do we just not ever see them again? Or, you know, you see what I'm saying? I think the whole teaching about Christ coming, they recognize that you'll be with Christ if you're alive, but they were uncertain about those that were dead, whether they would have any part in that. You see what I'm saying? And so instead of their worries about them thinking that the dead would have no part in Christ's coming, they in fact are going to have a prominent place. What he's going to teach them there is the dead will rise first, and then we which are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds.
He wants to comfort them and tell them this is what's going to happen.
Right. So, you know, all of that I went through, that big, you know, so it was just saying that I think he's taught them about the coming of Christ. I think he's mentioned something about the resurrection, but just not their connection to each other. You get what I'm saying there?
Okay.
Clear as mud now?
But, I mean, you don't think he's teaching that they're not going to, I mean, that they thought they were not going to rise. You think they thought they were going to rise, it's just that they weren't going to have a part that the living was going to have. Is that where you are from?
Yeah.
A lot of times mm-hmm. say that they were living and they thought Christ was coming back before they passed away, and those passed away would not even participate in Christ's return at all.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. I just think they hadn't made the connection between those two. You know, I think particularly the resurrection here and its connection with the coming is what they don't get. You know. But, you know, they believed that Jesus was resurrected. That was part of the gospel. And their death, burial, and resurrection that they went through in baptism, I think that there was something along the lines of what that means for our resurrection, you know. But, yeah, they just hadn't got any connection between that and the coming of Christ. So, Paul's concern in a lot of his epistles are ignorant brethren, right? I like Romans 1:13. I would not have you, ignorant brethren, if you pause it at the right time. I think he says, he's meaning it, I would not have you ignorant brethren. But I like to pause and say, ignorant brethren. So, he mentions those who are asleep. Remember in the Old Testament, when somebody died, they slept with their fathers, phrase. For the Christian, sleep is a lot of times used in the New Testament for death. And it shows that death for the Christian doesn't have to be some horrific grim events that we should fear, but can kind of be like the restful idea of going home to glory. You know, that you've fought your fight, you've run your race, and now it's time to go to bed. Now, that doesn't mean that it's that we're not conscious. You know, some groups teach soul sleeping. It's not that. It's just a metaphor for that you've run your race and it's time to rest in, you know, that rest in God's mercies and His glory, in that sense. So, he doesn't want them to be ignorant about those that have died, because if they think that those that have died they will never see again, and that they will not participate in the majestic things that happen when Christ comes, then they would begin to sorrow, wouldn't they? As those that had no hope. You think about if the Bible taught that Christ was going to take those that are alive at His coming back, but those that were dead would never see anybody again, what difference would it mean? You know, if somebody dies, what difference do you have between somebody that doesn't have any belief? Because you'll never see the person again, will you? And so, we were talking before the class started tonight about, you know, realized eschatology and things like that, but, you know, we do have sorrow still in this life, don't we? We are not in the position where death is no more, we're in the new heavens and new earth or something like that, and that there's no more tears or anything. We still, in the church, have sorrow, don't we? When we part from, you know, when we're bereaved of people that we love. But we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. We have a hope, don't we? Somebody that is faithful in Christ has died, we have the hope of seeing them again, don't we? Of having a reunion. And that, you know, we're not, though we are parted now, it's not going to be forever. Okay?
And so, it's possible that this could be referring to them worrying about family members or whatever who died before Christ died and was resurrected, that maybe figured that they didn't have the same hope.
Well, I don't know. It could be, you know, there could be a lot of different. They could be suffering martyrdom right now or something. But I don't know. In this whole thing, I don't think that he ever addresses the time element of when Jesus died. You know, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," but I don't think he ever mentions in this whole passage that Jesus' resurrection gives hope to those before Jesus died himself. You know, the time of Jesus' death is not really the issue of the thing. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm not really talking about that. They would, at this particular time, there would be people that 40 years ago, 50 years ago, whatever, that had died, and maybe they figured they didn't have the same hope because they weren't Christians.
But what I'm saying is his point would be that Jesus' resurrection from the dead applies backwards to those before he died.
Well, yeah, right, yeah.
But because
maybe they didn't know, maybe that's what they were ignorant about.
But, see, he doesn't make that point, though. I mean, that's not the main point of his argument, you know. Do you have something?
I was going to say, but he's specifically addressing those which have fallen asleep in Jesus.
Yeah.
That would have been those before the cross.
A lot of these are Gentiles that, you know, and...
Well, see, my translation doesn't say that. It just says those who are asleep. And verse 14. I'm just curious.
Verse 13, so those are asleep, but...
Yeah, and then verse 14 again says those who have fallen asleep. Don't say in Jesus, will God bring with him? Well, it says even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep.
Well, verse 16 says the dead in Christ. In verse 16, do you have the dead in Christ? The dead in Christ?
The dead in Christ shall rise first.
Okay, well, I think the point Jerry's making is true there, that we're talking about people that have died in Christ and that they've obeyed the gospel. So I do think it's after Jesus has died and all that. But I'd never really thought about that before. But so verse 14, the basis of our hope is what? Is Christianity just like some other religions that are based on some philosophical speculations of man, or is it based on, does it have a historical foundation? Jesus' resurrection from the dead is a historical fact. And because of that, we have hope that we're going to be resurrected, even if we die before he comes. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, which is, I think, what we were talking about too, that the sleep, those sleeping in Jesus, will God bring with him? Bring with him when? The premillennialists say that there is an earlier rapture where it's a secret coming of the Lord, where all the saved come up, and then when Christ comes back after the tribulation, that he brings those with him. Is that the subject of what's going on here? He's talking about those that are alive in Christ and those that are dead in Christ. Why would there be any alive in Christ if all of them were raptured up? Doesn't make any sense, does it? This doesn't refer to any people that are outside of Christ. This is just a topic on those that are dead in Christ and those that are alive in Christ. So, you know, that's why I say here, how would they be referred to here? If, you know, alive and remain, you know, if you were in Christ, you'd be in the rapture, wouldn't you? You wouldn't be here and remain, you know. So I think the parallel here is between this and 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, we know that, you know, if he raised up the Lord Jesus, he'll also raise us up and present us with you, is the idea there. So God will raise the dead in Christ, and Christ will bring them back to heaven with him. That's the idea of the with. Does that make sense? You could say the idea of the with could be this, that when Christ comes, the dead will rise, you know, with at the same time. But I think the with is probably referring to with him back to heaven, not when he comes necessarily. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Prevent, an old English word, actually is a better word would be to proceed into the glories of God. So maybe this is the crux of their confusion. They thought maybe that if they're alive, they would go into glory first, and that they would have to wait a long time or never see those that were dead, you know, that they wouldn't have any part in that. But it says, we're not going to precede them. We that are alive are not going to precede them that are dead to glory. Because why? Well, because the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, and notice, the dead in Christ will rise first. So, the dead in Christ are going to have a prominent place in the coming of Christ, aren't they? They're going to rise first, and then we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so instead of being minimized or left behind or something like that, they're going to be the first ones to come out. Now, I've called verse 16, and I can't remember who said this, but I call it here in the lesson, the noisiest verse in the Bible, because you've got the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. I think the idea of the shout is just kind of a military call to arms or awakening up. I think it has the association of John 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, marvel not at this, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves will hear his voice. And so there's that idea of the shout, right? And they shall come forth. So it's the idea of waking them up from the grave, so to speak, is that idea of the resurrection. Yes. And this continues the metaphor of being asleep in Jesus, you know. So that's the idea. Now, I don't think that these are necessarily all three different things. They could be. But, you know, a trump is a kind of a metaphor of a military term of calling to action. The voice of the archangel, the trump of God. You know, these could be three separate things, or they could all be referring to one loud, prominent call that brings everything to action. And so the dead will rise at that, and those that are living will then be caught up with them. Verse 17, then we which are alive, the after the dead have been raised, and they're up there, they're coming up, we which are alive are going to be caught up together with them. So this is going to happen simultaneously. So if you have somebody that is a loved one that has died in Christ, you'll see them again at the coming of the Lord. You know, there'll be that that idea there. Okay, and then so shall we ever be with the Lord. So so that's the comforting fact, is that there is going to be this reunion. Okay.
It's hard to you know, you're going to find that mind. Kind of, I know what you're saying, that you're going to have that reunion.
Mm-hmm.
But here at the last day, there's billions of souls up there.
Yeah.
And you're going to say, oh, what an old shit, there's souls over there. out of a billion people, there are billions of people. You know, it's just hard to, it's hard to picture that.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. I think that the whole idea is that you know, you're going to be joining all of these saints of all the ages. You know, you're going to be doing that. Now, I do think that there is some great reunions that are happening in Hades. You know, in paradise. You know, Abraham was recognized by Lazarus. But all of that, as great as that is not the extent of when the to fully enjoy eternal life, you have to have the resurrection of the body and change into a spiritual body that you possess forever. And there's a lot of details about that. I just don't know. That's the thing about this. I would say, out of all the verses in the Bible, this passage right here that goes into chapter 5 is one of the longest passages on what happens on the day of the Lord when He comes. And yet, when you read through it all, is there a lot of details? Basically, all it is it gives us some practical things of, you don't have to worry about the dead in Christ. They're going to be part of it. But it doesn't give us a lot of details of what all is happening on that day. It does not, and this is a mark of inspiration here, it does not satisfy our curiosity. But it gives us practical truths that will help us to maintain our hope. And the bottom line is, we need to be prepared for that day. Right? But with all that said, the premillennialism causes this to be so convoluted and so difficult. The Bible teaching is that it all happens on one day. You know, the resurrection, good and evil, the judgment, going to heaven and hell, all that happens on one day. You know, like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says in verse 10, it says that that will happen at that day. That, you know, He's coming in flaming fire, taking down vengeance on those that know not God. He's also coming to give rest to you. It's all going to happen in that day. Now, the words caught up in verse 17 are sometimes used to teach the rapture doctrine. And is everybody aware of what I'm talking about in the rapture doctrine? That there's teaching that, like the Left Behind series, or maybe you've seen a bumper sticker that says, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. You know, and what they teach is that all of the faithful are going to be snatched away, and the only people left on earth are going to be the unrighteous, the disobedient. And I think the great motivating factor behind this is not what Scripture teaches, but the great drive for it is to give people a second chance. Because those that are left on earth, you know, what the Bible teaches is you're not going to have a second, you know, chapter 5 says sudden destruction will come upon them. They're not going to be able to make, they shall not escape, he says in chapter 5 here. That is, there's no time to correct things, but what the rapture doctrine and the tribulation teach is this. The most popular one, now it's different with every premillennialist because the scriptures aren't motivating this. You know, it's something else. But they teach a pre-tribulation rapture. That is where the faithful, the ones in Christ, are caught up, snatched away, and everybody else here on earth that's not in Christ lives for 7 years of horrible tribulation on the earth. And then when Christ comes back, they get a second chance. Are you going to obey? You know, and so that That means you can reject God now, but you'll get that 7 years, you know, after people just suddenly aren't there. Like if the pilot of an airplane is a Christian, then, you know, all that stuff, then you get a chance to wake up and obey. And the Bible doesn't teach that, does it? In fact, in chapter 5, he says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. And so all of this teaching that, oh, we're getting in the last few years here because things are getting really bad, says peace and safety are going to happen before that time, right? Not doom and gloom or danger, right? And so these would be a comfort to them that those that have died already before the Lord comes will participate in the events of the coming of the Lord, and they will be reunited with, you know, those loved ones that are in Christ and with the Lord himself and go to be with him. So that would be a comfort, and it's a comfort to us. Now there's one other thing I want to talk about before we end, unless anybody has any questions about the rapture thing or whatever. Now, like I mentioned, as far as that concern, does he ever, in this passage, refer to those outside of Christ? That is not the issue, is it? The two groups are what? Those that are dead in Christ and those that are living when Christ comes back.
The only time he mentions those outside of Christ is those that have no hope.
Yeah. And so, those that are outside of Christ, they'll receive their punishment, 2 Thessalonians 1, at that day. Now, the one thing I want to look at is this. Paul says we in verse 17. So did Paul believe that he would be alive when the Lord would come? Did he think that it was something that would happen, you know, very soon in his lifetime?
He knew it was possible.
Okay. The Lord comes as a thief in the night, right? Not when anybody's expecting it. But what does he say in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians? About the coming of the Lord. I know that the Bible clearly says that there's nobody knows that day or hour, Matthew 24, verse 36. So we shouldn't be anticipating a bunch of signs leading up to it that are going to tell us exactly when it is. But does Paul ever give any teaching that there would be something that would happen before that came? There's a great apostasy. So he says, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled in spirit, or, you know, because of some teaching or a letter from us, and maybe he's referring to this letter, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. I think that he is using we in a general sense of just we Christians. Because again, that's the whole emphasis here, is Christians living and dead, you know.
And he is still alive, so if he's not already dead, so the ones that are dead will be rising.
Yeah.
Then the ones we who are alive.
Yeah. So he's not implying by that the Lord has to come back in his lifetime. Because if that was true, if you really take that, then this is kind of a colossal failure here, because Paul is dead and gone now and the Lord hasn't come. And so can we trust his words in that sense? When the Lord comes back, that time, that day and that hour, is reserved from all inspired men, isn't it? No inspired man has told us in the New Testament when that's going to happen. It's something God has reserved for himself, right? So, Paul did not know, did he? But he did have revelation that something would happen first. And so they didn't need to be troubled that he was coming. And I think that plays into this whole not working thing, maybe, too. That might be part of it. But, so that's why I think, and here again, I think this is what happened. And you can disagree with me because this is just speculation. But I think that when the Thessalonians received this letter, that they saw the word we there, and they thought, maybe Paul thinks that he's coming in his lifetime, you know. So, and maybe they read too much into that, and so that's why he writes 2 Thessalonians and says, "Don't be troubled about this. You know, a great apostasy is going to happen first." But you know, he had already told them that nobody knows, because what is he going to say in chapter 5? Of the times and seasons, you don't need me to write to you, because you've already been taught by us that the Lord's going to come as a thief in the night. You know, so nobody knows that. Any other comments or questions on that?
Whatever they did, because they said, "Well, why do it? Because the Lord's going to be coming."
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's what they do now.
I mean, it's
something, you know, they go and they sit down and they wait.
Yeah.
So,
awful. William Miller, who wrote some of the songs in our songbook, like "We'll Work Till Jesus Comes," which is interesting in this whole tenor thing. Some of his followers, since he interpreted from Daniel and everything, he came up with a number of 1842 was the date of the Lord's return, and he had the certain day and everything. And so they all went up on the hilltop, you know, and they're dressed in white, and they're ready, and he didn't come, you know. But, you know, coming through all that, a lot of his followers, they wouldn't plant a garden or anything like that because the Lord's coming. Don't send your kids to school. You just got 1 year to live, you know. You're not going to. So I think that could be part of it, you know, that and don't we tend to see what we're looking for? And if you're going through persecution, you're probably like these people were, bad persecution, you're like, okay, the Lord's going to come back and get these guys that are persecuting us. You know, he's going to reward them soon. He can't let this go on forever. I think that that's part of the motivating factor. And especially if the dead in Christ here refer to some martyrs. You know, if somebody's killed your brother in Christ, you're going to think, okay, the Lord can't allow this wicked world to go on very much longer. You know, he's going to do something. So, you know, there's a lot of